Isaiah chapter 40, starting the reading at verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness can pair with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen.
And John 4, Leviticus 10 and John 4. For a couple of readings in relation to the second commandment. So the first reading, Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 7. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And please turn over to John 4, 19 to 26. This is where Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. And as part of that lengthy conversation, we read in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, our God and King, he calls us to worship today. Words from a song we'll sing a little bit later on say, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Tomorrow, your covenant God calls you to worship him. Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord always before me." Psalm 25:15, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." And of course, there's nothing more fulfilling than, as Psalm 27 says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. But the question we're wrestling with tonight is, how do we do this? Some years ago, I had the opportunity to visit the land of Israel, and as part of a study tour, we went to all the historical spots in that country. One of the spots, the historical background of the Bible, that is, and one of those spots, of course, is Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus. And when you go to these, you know, these different significant spots, they often build a church or a basilica on that spot to mark the spot. That sort of goes back to the 3rd century AD, where they think the spot was. We don't exactly know. Anyway, I turn up there and want to have a look at what the go is there, and there's lines of people, and so I line up because I want to get in and have a look and everything, and then you get in, and then there's another line, and I jump in the line because people want to go up the stairs to this little room and touch something. Now, I don't want to miss out, so I'll jump in the line and go up there to this little squarish room, and in the middle there's a circle cut out in the floor. Some nice artwork around it and everything, and there's a circle there where you can put your hand through. So what's the big deal with that? So I want to put my hand through, see what's going on down there. I put my hand through down there to touch the rock. So I touched the rock. At another site, there was a statue of Mary, but one foot was out of shape. Because over the centuries, I guess, as worshippers go past, they touch her foot and it wears away slightly. because so many people have touched that foot in veneration. Her foot is worn away slightly. So it makes you think, how are we to worship God? Are there means by which we can get closer to God? Was I a bad pilgrim? Because for me, it wasn't a matter of this is going to be a holy experience. I just want to see what everybody's lining up for. Just to touch the rock, to somehow maybe get closer to a holy experience. Was I a bad pilgrim? Are we too strict or too bland when it comes to statues and the like? Last week we looked at the first commandment, and that first commandment we saw is all about who we worship. God is to be worshipped exclusively. There are to be no rivals. Now we move to the second commandment, which deals with the how. Now it's about worshipping the true God, truly. And so let's have a look. The first thing we see is that God is holy and cannot be visibly represented. He is holy and cannot be visibly represented. So of course we have the second commandment. You see, the Bible says God is spirit, and as a spirit he's invisible. So from one angle, making an image is just nonsensical. That's what Deuteronomy 4:15 basically says. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. You saw nothing, so there's no need to make anything. 1 Timothy 6 describes God as, quote, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion, amen, says that verse. So we can't see God, so how on earth can we make an image in the first place? But it's not just the fact that God is invisible that's the basis for this commandment. Consider his holiness more generally. This is where Isaiah 40 comes in. It asks that question, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? It's as if God says there in Isaiah 40, what you think you can draw me? How foolish. No way you can put a pencil to paper with respect to God. Why not? There's plenty of reasons in that chapter, isn't there? Consider the sheer greatness of God's being. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, boys and girls, how many oceans are there? Isn't it seven? I hope so. All these oceans. It says God holds them in the hollow of his hand. God is so great that it's as if they're just in his palm. And even that doesn't do justice to the greatness of God. He is so great that chapter says the nations are a drop in the bucket, verse 15. China and all its immensity, and the United States and all its immensity, and Russia and any big continent and nation, look into a bucket and find a drop, and that's how big they are to God. Yeah, and these illustrations are just trying to accommodate our finite minds. Truth be told, the greatness of God is incomprehensible. Consider too the awesome power of God. In that chapter, lift up your eyes on high and see who created all of these. Did some random gases explode and bang, our world came to be? Of course not. Creation displays the power of God. He spoke and it came to be. And that was effortless. It was as effortless as you opening the curtains in the morning. And so God created in his power. Consider the understanding of God. What man shows him his counsel? God is completely wise, and there is not one thing we can say to God that would increase his knowledge or wisdom. Consider the self-existence of God in that chapter. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. We don't always talk a lot about God's self-existence, but it's actually a very beautiful aspect of God's character, because to be self-existent, it means he is not dependent on anything else for his existence. He doesn't even need this world. He doesn't need the universe. He is self-existent. He's not a needy God. You know, some religions, they bring food for their gods to eat. Our God does not need to be fed. He is the God who has existed in all perfection from all eternity. Now, Isaiah, he doesn't give us an exhaustive survey of the character of God. He doesn't have to. He just tops it off by referring to God there as the Holy One. God's holiness can be understood, of course, in two ways. It can refer to his moral purity, but it's also a bigger concept than moral purity, isn't it? It's a bigger concept in this chapter, because God is holy, as in he is like no other. There is none like him. He is totally separate from this world. There is no comparison to anything. And so, bringing together the staggering infinity, beauty, and holiness of God, the question is asked of the reader, and it's asked of you today: to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Do you dare make an image of God? God forbid, how could we? Because the moment an idol maker puts pen to paper, he has de-godded God, to put it that way. He has stripped God of his godness. For the incomprehensible majesty of God defies human language. It defies human thought. God is, as John Calvin would say, God's just talking to us in baby language so we can understand something. But the infinity of God's greatness is nothing that can be put into an image. Any image, then, is a reduction and an insult. Acts 17:29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So you see how this commandment is guarding the awesome holiness of God? You simply cannot visibly represent God. And secondly, you also may not visibly represent God. The second thing we see is God may not be reduced and manipulated. Exodus 20 verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Now, just note, in the ESV, the phrase carved image. That's important because back in the day, the NIV 84 version used the word idol, which wasn't looked too favorably at the time. The new NIV actually goes back to image now. The language is important, and I draw your attention here because it makes a distinction, you see, between the first commandment and the second. The first commandment is about idolatry, worshipping the wrong God, and calling us to worship God alone and that there are to be no rivals. The second commandment is about image making. The Hebrew word is pesel, which comes from the verb to cut or carve. And when people cut or carved an image, they weren't necessarily always trying to worship a different God. It would just often was the case they were finding a means just to get to the God they believed in. A means to try and get closer or so. So, for example, King Jehu. He seems to fall into this trap. See, King Jehu, at one point, he's commended. He's commended for getting rid of Baal worship. He got rid of the evil queen and all the ministers of Baals. 2 Kings 10:28 says, so Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. So, first commandment, big tick. Jehu only worshipped the Lord. But golden calves still remained in the land. 2 Kings 10:29 says, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And so his reforms, you see, didn't go far enough. Even if the worship was now directed toward the Lord and not Baal, it was still distorted worship. That's why at the time of the Reformation, the Protestants took down the images in the churches that they were able to. They were what is called iconoclasts, meaning one who destroys images. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, obviously, it forbids reverencing any man-made objects in order to worship the Lord. This command applies to those who might use statues or icons to try and get closer to God, or to kneel in adoration of certain statues or icons to get closer to God, or to go via them to God. That is all forbidden. But of course, it's also more than that. It's not just about being Protestant and not having a statue of Mary at the front door to reverence. Beware of reducing God. Sometimes we can make mental images of God that are a gross reduction. For example, the Bible invites us to think about God as a good shepherd. Now, if you were to only think about God as a good shepherd, you would be reducing God, because God is much more than that. And so the important word in these descriptions of God is always like. God is like a good shepherd, but that does not exhaust his character and his beauty and his glory. We must be very careful in our own thought patterns to reduce God. Or some people might, for example, say, well, my God, the God I believe in, is a God of love. Well, he is a God of love, but he's much more than that as well. It's not just love. There are many facets to the beautiful diamond of his character. We cannot reduce God. It is a gross distortion. Beware of reducing God. Now, why would these reductions be such a temptation? Well, it's because sinners like to make God more manageable, more controllable. This is how it worked in the false religions. And God's people thought they could try it on as well. Think of the incident when they lost the ark to the Philistines. You remember that one? They're going to war with the Philistines. They lose a battle. So they thought, we've got the solution. We'll get the ark. We'll bring that in the camp. They all shouted as if they'd won the victory once that ark came, and they thought they would win the day. But what happened? They lost. And they were shocked. Why did they lose it? They began to think, you see, that their Ark of God was their lucky charm. If they could just have their lucky charm on battle day, they would be okay. See, they began to use this Ark as a way of almost manipulating God. And so they called for their lucky box. And God taught them a very important lesson, that he cannot be manipulated at their beck and call. And he will not be manipulated at our beck and call. Images cannot mediate God's power to God's people. Jeremiah said much the same to his audience, do not trust in these deceptive words. This was the words that were going around at the time. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, you know, temple's our lucky charm. Not touch wood, oh, touch temple. And we'll control God's power. Today, the tendency to tame God continues. If I'm really faithful in my Christian life, then God, no doubt, you will help me and enable me to pass the exam, or enable this to go well or that to go well, or another example, maybe you were faithful to God, or maybe went through a trial and you felt in that trial you felt a little bit ripped off. You felt a little bit ripped off because you're thinking, I can't see any sin here, and that happened because of this reason over there, and it happened to me, and why has this happened to me? I feel a bit ripped off because my faithfulness is supposed to equal no trials. We might conclude that. And so just subtly in our own hearts and minds, we've thought maybe we can tame God. Because we bring this to the table and we've expected a certain result. If I just serve faithfully all and do all of these things in church or family or wherever, then God will come through for me. And you see, there can be a subtle shift to taming God. He becomes our lucky charm. You see, so this the second commandment can certainly impact us in different ways and call us and bring conviction to us in different ways. Brothers and sisters, God has provided the mediator that we need. We don't need any images. We don't need anything to try and control God. That's impossible anyway. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You have, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Saviour and the mediator that you need. And there is no other that you need. You don't need to go to Melbourne via Perth. You go direct through Christ. You don't need any images or what have yous. Don't despise the great privilege that you have, that you and I are brought near to this almighty God, this incomprehensible God. We are brought near through our Saviour. So near, he says, when you pray, you can start our Father in heaven. So, we've seen God cannot be visibly represented, and may not be visibly represented. So now, how are we to worship God? Well, finally, we worship God in the way God desires. Well, that's not rocket science, is it? Because everything we do is subject to the Word of God, and one of the great principles of the Reformation is sola scriptura, the Bible alone. So we do all of life under God, but sometimes we don't make the connection. Well, that should include worship as well. Sometimes the church in its history has not made that connection. But of course, the Bible applies to matters of worship. Deuteronomy 12:32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. And even when Jesus was interacting with the Samaritan woman, he even called her worship out to say, well, that's not right, actually. I call you to come out from that and to worship God in spirit and in truth. The first part in spirit, that means, you know, it's not just externals, but it's through the Holy Spirit. And the second part, well, truth. You've got a grounding there. You've got an anchor there. There's truth that speaks into what is acceptable worship. It's not just as you please. So to put it in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, we do not, quote, worship him in any other way that he has commanded in his word. So we don't do, we don't. So we've looked at the negative. We cannot, we may not, but this is what we do want to do. Worship him according to his word. It's very evident from the commandment, second commandment, that not all worship is equal. Some people conclude that God is pleased as long as they're busy in worship. Saul fell into that trap when he went ahead with the sacrifice. Nadab and Abihu fell into that trap when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And who can forget poor Uzzah? At first glance, we feel sorry for Uzzah because he's trying to help. The ark of God was about to fall off the cart, and so he struck his hand out to prop it up. Seems harmless enough. Not only that, it was the wider occasion was an occasion of worship. People are praising God and worshiping as the ark returned. So what went wrong? Why did Uzzah die? Well, they carried it, for a start, they carried the ark of God on a cart instead of on their shoulders. And Uzzah failed to show due reverence to God. He did not have sufficient regard to how God ought to be worshipped. And the Levites were custodians of that commandment. Their human innovation did not cut it. So it's never enough. It's never enough, as we saw last time, that we worship. First commandment, it matters who we worship. Second commandment, it matters how we worship. Beware then of being an innovator, because that's how Nadab and Abihu got into trouble. You know, one day they just go about their service, but then we're shocked to read in Leviticus 10 that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Why did God kill Nadab and Abihu? God killed them because they, quote, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Their worship was not up to standard. That doesn't mean we have to get all picky about, you know, and die on every hill, but we can say there's a standard, actually. We worship in spirit and truth. Truth establishes a standard. It's not just as you please, each to their own. No. There's a standard. It was in the Old Testament and it's still in the New. Worship in spirit and truth. It still matters. And so one of the principles that guides our discussion on worship is the regulative principle of worship. And that principle just simply, I haven't seen it written in any of the confessions. It came a bit later on, I think. But the principle just captures this aspect of we worship according to God's word. But the principle does highlight a difference. And if you've ever been to a very different church, I'm not thinking of a Catholic church now, but maybe an Anglican church or some other. If you've been there, you might be wondering, wow, this is very different. They're doing a lot of different stuff here. Oh, we might be missing out. But there's a reason why it's different. See, the regulative principle of worship says we worship in the way that God commands or what he says by good and necessary consequence, whereas others, still part of the Protestant church, others would say, well, whatever's not forbidden is okay. And that was sort of where the Lutheran church ended up. So when you go to a different church and you look, it's all very different, you need to think very carefully where you stand on this. Do we want to worship according to what God is saying? Well, that's where this principle comes in. Now, just a slight correction. Oh, well, not correction. Some fine print, maybe. It's not to say that this principle is a silver bullet for every discussion. You know, people sometimes, I've had discussions sometimes, oh, do you believe in the regulative principle of worship? As if that's going to solve the issue. But it's not. It's a very helpful principle that Reformed people hold on to, but faithful Reformed people can hold this principle on both sides and still differ. So some might say psalms only. Some would say inspired songs only. Others will say psalms and hymns. The regulative principle doesn't solve that issue because that's everybody's applying the regulative principle. Everybody wants to do what God is commanding. But what it does do is remind us of what the playing field is. The playing field is the Word of God and what God desires. And so we come back on whatever issue it is, we come back, okay, what's God's Word saying and allowing? Worst, and it brings us back to worshipping God in the way that He desires. That's the key. Because we don't want to be innovators like Nadab and Abihu. And what a blessing it is when we're guided by God's Word. What a blessing. Frees us from the latest cultural fad. Frees us to give people what they need, not necessarily what they want. Instead of only meeting people where they're at, which is a good start, we can also bring people to where they need to be. And it frees us to worship God in ways that actually do please Him. So it's a beautiful principle. It's a beautiful commandment. So in conclusion, the second commandment is not so much about who we worship, but how we worship. Beware of reducing God. Hear afresh the words of Isaiah, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him," says the Holy One. God is far greater and more awesome than we could possibly imagine. He alone is worthy of all worship, so come to him to worship him. How do you come to him? Come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ and no one and nothing else. Believe that his provision in Christ is sufficient. You don't need anything else to get you closer to God. Jesus Christ has done that. He's made atonement. He's turned away God's wrath and he's made peace between you and God. He is the intermediary we need. He alone. You don't need to be touching the foot of the Virgin Mary. Because Jesus alone will bring you into the presence of the Holy One. No one else can do that for you. So Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And you'll find all the grace you need through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in response to that grace, and by the power of the Spirit, worship in the ways that God has prescribed. Worship in spirit and in truth. When approaching matters of worship, the question is not, do I think it's a good idea? Would it be good to try this? The question is, does God desire it? As Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Amen. Now let's pray for God's help.